Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here. We're going to pick it up today in chapter 4, verse 1 in this fantastic book of Leviticus. I mentioned that the sacrifices in chapter 1, we had the burnt sacrifice. Chapter 2, the meat offering, minka in the Hebrew language, and then in chapter 3, the peace or thank offering, shalem in the Hebrew tongue. And all of those had been given to the people of Israel prior to Moses receiving the law at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel were familiar with those sacrifices. Now, from chapter 4 on, this is all new material. And I think the reason God restated the burnt sacrifice, the meat offering, and the peace offering was to reaffirm them. He was saying, you know, yes, you've already heard these, but I want you to hear them again, and they are still in effect. The law I'm giving you now doesn't replace what you heard in the past. So, and with that, we come to chapter 4, which we're going to be talking about, chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, and even part of chapter 6, the sin and trespass offerings. Now, all sin is not the same, and anyone who's studied Leviticus to any depth at all would understand that not all sin is looked upon as the same by our Heavenly Father. If you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 44, and you'll find that there are some 15 words that in the Hebrew language that are translated into the English as sin, iniquity, or trespass. And you don't have 15 words that translate to sin and all sin be the same. For example, we have a law, thou shalt not kill, should be thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. Now, if you forget to do one of the other little bitty commandments of God, do you think the punishment should be the same, capital punishment? Of course not. It only makes sense that we have different sins, we have different means of atoning sin. It even comes down to the fact of who you are in the society. In other words, to whom God gives more, He expects more. And we're going to see in chapter 4 that the penalty of the high priest, which is a very respected position, a person who you would think would be on a stronger relationship with your Heavenly Father than our Heavenly Father, than anyone else in the nation. But if he messes up, then he's held to a higher accountability than a lay person, someone who is not a priest. And also the rulers, the princes of the tribes, the elders, if they committed a sin, they were held to a higher level of accountability than the lay people, the people of the land, as it's translated in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13, we're going to be talking about the sin offerings. Then we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, the trespass offerings. And they are lumped together and that they're both considered to be most holy. Now, if I had to describe the difference, what's the difference between sin and a trespass, I would say sin is more of an individual breaking a commandment of God. Whereas a trespass offering, it would be where someone has committed an offense or a trespass. It can be against a neighbor. For example, if your neighbor entrusted you to keep one of his livestock and something happened to the livestock, you've committed a trespass if it was your fault. On the other hand, you can trespass against God as well. And usually the sins are acts of commission, meaning something that you did And the trespass are usually acts of omission, something that you didn't do that you should have done. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open ears, open eyes this day as we pick it up, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, and it reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," now this phrase is a saying that lets you know that we're, a new subject is being introduced. We're not continuing the thought from chapter 3. We're beginning a new thought. And the non-savor offerings will be introduced to us. By that, I'm talking about the sin and the trespass offerings, of course. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we had savor offerings. Verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them." So here we see the stipulation that this is an act of commission, something that they should not have done, but they did do. Now, this ignorance, check it out, it's unintentional. The prime of that word is shagag, and it means to stray or make a mistake. The actual word is shagaga, and it means a mistake or an inadvertent transgression. We're talking about a minimal sin. It's one that is not done in a haughty manner, and it's not done in out-and-out rebellion against God. You couldn't commit murder and have it fall under this definition. The word in the Appendix 44 in the Hebrew, the sin, is chata, and it means to stumble or miss the mark. And again, you could not throw into that category stealing or murder. Those more serious crimes will be addressed later in the book. These are sins you could think about, and the person is even apologetic about it, realizes that they've messed up and admit it, and are anxious to atone to make things right. Verse 3. "If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people," this means in his position as the religious leader over the people. It's interesting to note, too, this priest that is anointed only appears in God's Word four times, and all four times are here in the book of Leviticus. I think that's probably because when we get to chapter 8, the priests are first consecrated, and part of that procedure is the anointing. The other places in the Pentateuch that the high priest is mentioned, he's called either the high priest, later centuries was referred to as the chief priest. "The sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." The sin is chata in the Hebrew, the sin offering, chata'a. And this is not voluntary as the burnt sacrifice in chapter 1. This is required. When the sin, the shortcoming becomes apparent to the person, to get rid of the guilt and to set things right back with their relationship with God, the sin offering has to be made. And note that the bullock is the sin offering for the priest that is anointed, the high priest. And that's the most expensive sacrifice. And again, you see the chief priest held to, we will see as we work our way through this chapter, the chief priest held to a higher accountability than lay people, those who are not of the Levites. Verse 4. "And he," the high priest, "shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle," the entrance to the tent of the congregation before the Lord, "and lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the laying the hand on the head is laying basically a symbolic of transferring the sin from the offerer, in this case the high priest, to the animal. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin is death. And sin has to be atoned for or it brings about death. Now let me ask you, do you think it was the blood of the bulls that obtained forgiveness? No, I'll submit to you that the blood of the sacrifices atoned or covered the sin, but the blood is still required to do away with the sin. Basically, the sacrifice, the bull in this case, is killed in the place of the offerer, the high priest, much as Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. He spilled his blood for our sins. Verse 5, "And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation." And actually, one of the few instances where the blood is brought into the tabernacle. Only the sin of a high priest, the second way would be that it would be brought into the tabernacle, is if the sin is for the whole congregation, which includes the high priest. Or, as we'll cover when we get to chapter 16 of this book of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the blood was actually taken into the Holy of Holies. Verse 6, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." Some scholars think that the blood was actually slung onto the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court. I don't think so. I just can't see that, you know, how messy would that be after a period of time. I think that the high priest took the blood and basically slung it toward the veil. And after all, who is behind the veil at this time, where the Ark of the Covenant was? The presence of God himself. Verse 7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense." The altar of sweet incense, one of the pieces of furniture immediately outside of the entrance to the Holy of Holies. "Before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And all the remaining blood after he slung it, a small portion, seven times toward the veil. Now, this pouring the blood out at the foundation of the altar, the blood is symbolically going down and out. In other words, the nation of Israel, to get rid of sin, this is how they did it. And the blood of the animal went down and out, taking the sin of the offerer with it. In other words, get the sin outside of the camp. And the high priest, as a representative of the nation, he was to maintain a closer relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh, than individual members of the nation. It's kind of like in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins at the house of God, meaning that those who claim to be men or women of the cloth, that's where judgment begins. Verse 8, "And he," this is the high priest, "shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards." And this would be the same fat that would be removed from the peace offerings or thank offerings of chapter 3 and that too was placed on the altar of burnt offering. That's all of this sacrifice that will be placed on the altar, though, as we'll see. The remaining parts of the animal are handled quite differently. Verse 9. And the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks or the loin, and the caul above the liver. This is a lobe or a flap over the liver, often referred to as the liver sac. With the kidneys it shall he take away. And again, this is all of this seen as the inward parts, as the deepest seat of emotions. In other words, the animal is being sacrificed in place of the offerer. And by making this choice, the choicest parts being sacrificed, cleanse the inner part. How do I mean cleansed? Well, fire cleanses very well. God is a consuming fire. It cleanses or destroys. Chapter 10, verse 10, I should say. As it was, or according as, it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, as in chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5 with the peace offering. The burn is katar, and it means to turn to vapor. Verse 11. And the skin, or the hide of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung. And in chapter 1, I pointed out that the skin or the hide of the burnt sacrifice was the priest in compensation for him performing the service, not in the case of the sin offerings. All of this will be taken outside of the camp along with the rest of the animal and burnt on the ashes, in other words, in a clean place. Verse 12, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And these ashes in the Hebrew called deshin. And you see, once something had been offered on the altar to the Lord, it was holy. Even the ashes that remained were holy. And they had to be removed from the altar and placed in a clean place outside the camp, not to be defiled, in other words. In this case, too, they did not have to use wood to burn the sacrifice, as was the case on the altar of burnt offering. They could use straw or stubble. Verse 13. And if the whole congregation, and here we have the second example of the kata, the sin off, the sin. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin, again, this sin is shagah, to go astray through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, in other words, they were unaware, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty. And again, a sin of commission, something that should not be done that was done. And once the guilt was realized, then the atonement was required. This shagah, appendix 44, number 12 in your appendixes of the Companion Bible. It too means to go astray or to be deceived, but it also means through intoxication, that inattention or through hurry that this was done. So another instance, but through intoxication, obviously a shagah causes people to go astray and be deceived. People do things when they're intoxicated that they would not normally do. Verse 14, when the sin, and this is chata in the Hebrew, which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. The same penalty, the bullock being the most expensive animal that could be sacrificed, the penalty the same as for just the high priest committing such a sin. And this is not voluntary. Once the guilt is realized, it's required to atone for the sin. Verse 15. And the elders of the congregation, as representatives of the people, remember this was committed by the entire nation of Israel, so as their representative, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Verse 16. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, the high priest. And it's going to be the same thing with the slinging of the blood toward the veil. Verse 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before or on the veil. And why seven times? Well, those of you that are familiar with spiritual numerics know that the number seven is spiritual perfection. But it's also indicative of the covenant, the seal of the covenant. And the sin has put the covenant in jeopardy. So the slinging of the blood seven times toward the veil, re-strengthening the covenant. In other words, the covenant is in jeopardy, so they have to re-strengthen it to get back on good footing with the Lord. Verse 18. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, this being the altar of incense, just as when it was for the sin of the priest himself alone, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this sacrifice for the whole congregation handled exactly as it was for the high priest alone. Again, the blood being poured out the foundation, in other words, onto the ground. It was symbolic of the blood, the sin, if you will, going down and out. And get the sin away from the camp, away from the nation. Verse 19. And he shall take his fat from him and burn it upon the altar, exactly as with the peace offering that were covered in chapter 3. It's not repeated because it would be a bit redundant, but it's the same fat that was removed for the bullock for the high priest alone. Verse 20. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock of the sin offering. In other words, for the high priest only. And so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. This word atonement in the Hebrew is kafar, and it means to cover or cancel. And again, though, the sacrifice did not obtain the forgiveness. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, again, states the wages of sin is death. The animal basically replaces the offerer, just as Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. And, you know, Bullinger makes a point that really hit home with me, and I hope it hits home with you. And there is no atonement without blood. And Bullinger states that it was not the life of Jesus Christ that saves us. It was his death on the cross, and that's true. Had that price not been paid on the cross, we would not be in the dispensation of grace as we are now. The animal's blood, again, did not obtain forgiveness. What the animal's blood did was follow God's instructions of how you atone for sin, and then it was the power of the grace of God that the people were forgiven. And again, this was under the dispensation of the law. We don't sacrifice animals now to obtain atonement for our sins. We wash our sins in the blood of the Lamb. That's with a capital L, Jesus Christ. Verse 21. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. And now we're going to switch gears and talk about when a ruler of the nation sins. And we'll go with verse 22. When a ruler, and this in the Hebrew is nazi, it's an exalted one. It can be translated a king, a head, if you will. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. In other words, he acknowledges his guilt. Verse 23, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge. In other words, he wasn't aware of it at first, but someone brought it to his attention. He shall bring his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And this word in the Hebrew, sair, and it's a he-goat, a little less expensive than the bullock that was required of the priest that was anointed, or when the sin was that of the whole nation, the whole congregation of Israel. 24, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offerings before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And this would be on the north side of the altar of burnt offering, which would be toward where the Holy of Holies was. In other words, toward the Lord. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. A difference, the blood for the high priest and the entire nation's sin was on the horns of the altar of incense. Here it's on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And the priest always had to handle the blood of the sacrifices in that it was considered holy. Verse 26, and he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Today, we ask for forgiveness and wash our sins in the blood of the Lamb again. Verse 27, and if any one of the common people, in the Hebrew this is people of the land, commoners in other words, sin through ignorance, excuse me, while he doeth something against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. And this again is he acknowledges his guilt. And these again are not haughty, rebellious sins. These are minor offenses. Verse 28, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering a kid of the goats. Now this word kid, different than the word in verse 23, it's seirah, and it's feminine, in other words, a feminine goat. A female without blemish for his sin which he hath sinned. Again, the female probably considered less expensive than what a ruler had to provide, which was a male goat. 29, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And we'll see when we get to chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, two goats are utilized. One represents the Lord and one represents Satan. and that the purpose of the Day of Atonement was to atone for all the sins committed by the nation throughout the year that were not atoned for. Verse 30, "And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar." The horns, always symbolic of power, and again pointing to the power of God's grace. 31, "And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 32, "And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish." And the reason the goat and the lamb are separated, remember when we covered the peace offerings in chapter 3, we got a little bit of difference of the anatomy with the sheep with that fat tail, and that's the reason the sheep are separated here from the goats. "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering." Again, on the north side of the altar of burnt offering. 34, "And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar." In verse 35, to conclude the chapter, "And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings," including the fat tail, "and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according or upon to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord." In other words, those burnt sacrifices that had been made prior to the offering of the sin offering. "And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him." And you might note that there were no pigeons or turtle doves allowed for the sin offerings. When we come back in our next lecture, we'll continue on into chapter 5 with the sin offerings and get into the trespass offerings. Interesting thing about the trespass offerings is that normally there would be a valuation placed on the person by the priest who committed the trespass. In other words, I gave the example earlier that a neighbor entrusted you to care for one of his livestock and you allowed something to happen to the livestock, you didn't have to just replace the head of livestock. You had to replace the head of livestock plus a fifth part. In other words, plus 20% of the value, and the valuation was to be determined by the priest. We'll cover that in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Deuteronomy. The law was given as our schoolmaster. Have you been to school on God's Word? Certainly one way to go there is to study the book of Deuteronomy. Probably the most exciting thing that Deuteronomy has to offer for you is that great song of Moses, that those that overcome the false Messiah in the end generation will be singing. The law itself being the schoolmaster that keeps us out of trouble in these flesh bodies. Again, an education in taming that part of you that oftentimes needs taming through the old schoolmaster, that great book, Deuteronomy, the law, and its set ways of keeping you from harm's way even in this generation. You're going to enjoy it.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. I say possibly answered on the air. You know, this program goes into millions of homes around the world, and there's no way we can possibly answer all the questions that we receive. I do know this: if the Holy Spirit wants your question to be there, your question will be there. Don't ask questions, please, about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet somewhere around the world that you're unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to develop your relationship with your Father. Well, how can I develop my relationship? You can begin by talking to Him. He's the closest relative that you have. You should be able to talk to Him just like He was your flesh father. And it makes His day when you do talk to Him that way. What is it? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. God created all things for His pleasure. That includes you. And have you given Him any pleasure lately? How do I give Him pleasure? Begin by talking to Him. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions, problematic marriages, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Cynthia, and Cynthia's from Nebraska. Would you agree that Lucifer is masculine in gender? He tries to and many times succeeds in possessing women. What are your thoughts? Well, Paul was concerned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, not only for females, but for males as well. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul states that I'm concerned for you that you not be like Mother Eve, who was beguiled by the devil, by Satan. And that word beguiled in the Greek language, expateo, and there's only one meaning for it. It means wholly seduced. Having said that, he is masculine. He did impregnate Eve. But, you know, you need to think spiritually too, Cynthia. In this particular time, when Jesus returns, you know, he's going to have been gone for 2,000 years. And when he comes back, let's say he's coming back home, he's expecting a virgin bride. And unfortunately, many of those who are supposed to be his bride, virgin brides, are already going to be spiritually in bed with Satan, deceived by him. So think spiritual, and that's what you should do, particularly in these end times. Charlene from California. My boyfriend and I have been living together for 3 years. I'm very much in love with him, and I believe he is also in love with me. Do you think the Lord would have bad things happen because we have not gotten married yet? Well, in God's eyes, Charlene, that in the Old Testament, when a man spread his skirt over a woman, that means he had sexual intercourse with her. It's a figure of speech. They were married. Let me say this, if children are a possibility to protect the rights of your children, you should insist on having a civil marriage license. And what am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about if for some reason things don't work out between you and your significant other, and there's a parting of the ways, then the significant other is held accountable for child support and other things, alimony possibly, if you have a civil marriage license. No civil marriage license, no accountability. Paul from New York, I have just one question. What is an apostate in your understanding? Well, to apostatize means to fall away from God. Anytime I think of apostatize, I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul teaches us that Jesus is not going to return until there first come a way of falling away. That word falling away in the Greek, the phrase in the Greek is apostasia. You can almost hear the word apostasy in that. And, of course, that's falling away from truth. You could define an apostate as a non-believer, an unbeliever. William in Georgia, the people who have already passed away, will they have to go up against the Antichrist? No. Those who who sleep in Jesus, as it's written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, along about verse 13 and the following verses, they're already with him, and they're not going to come back to earth to face Antichrist. And if they died in Jesus, believing in Jesus, they're good to go into the eternity. Not coming back in the flesh, but Jesus returns with an army. That's made clear in Revelation chapter 19. That army will be made up of many of our relatives who have passed away. So spiritually, they might be here when Antichrist is kicking Satan's rear end. I think I know a sergeant that will be leading the pack of that army. Martha in Tennessee, I look forward every day to watching your services. We're glad you enjoyed the program, Martha. Pastor Arnold said a few weeks ago that the Antichrist would be here all 5 months. I thought he was here just 2.5 months. Can you please clear this up for me? You were watching probably an older program. The teaching did change from 5 months to 2.5 months. That's based on Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, is where you come up with the 5 months, the season of the locust. But then in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it states that there is silence in heaven for a half an hour. The hour of tribulation is the five-month period. Half an hour, the reason there's silence in heaven, because Satan is here on earth de jure for half of the hour of tribulation, half the 5 months, 2.5 months. Hope that helps. Carolyn in Oregon, are the souls that haven't been born of woman all at the age of 30 in heaven now? And do they still have the right to refuse to be born? Interesting question. Yes, and probably so. But if they refuse, I don't believe God would allow them to come to earth as fallen angels. The fallen angels have already been here. They're held in chains of darkness unto judgment. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 will document that. So, again, that is an interesting question. Could someone who has not been born in the flesh refuse? And I'm going to suppose probably so. They did, and certainly at the time of the fallen angels, but again, I don't believe God would allow them to come to earth. Angie from Oregon, I have a question. Where can I read in the Bible to learn about the 10 tribes going into captivity and then when they went over the Caucasus Mountains? And You could go to your Strong's Concordance and look up the word captivity. And every place that refers to captivity for the most part in the Old Testament is going to be referring to the 10 tribes who went into captivity to the Assyrians, or the Judah who went into captivity to the Babylonians. We offer two books in our library that might be helpful. You might want to consider them if you haven't, but one is called The Abrahamic Covenant. Then the more recent book that's by E. Raymond Capp is called Missing Links, Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. And that really has some good historical documentation of the fact that 10 of the tribes of Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians. Deborah in Washington, thank you for your gift of teaching, and believe me, it's a labor of love, and I'm glad you've been learning from the program. I have two questions. I'll try to be brief and explain clearly. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John states, he saw the souls that were beheaded who did not worship the beast, neither his image, and neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Do you feel that during the five-month period of time in which the Antichrist reigns, if a Christian refuses to worship him and refuses his mark, that he could be beheaded? No. Antichrist, you see, Deborah, is pretending to be Jesus. He couldn't sell anybody on the false bill of goods that he's Jesus if he's running around beheading people. Jesus would not do that. You continue with the second, I know the elect will not have a hair on their head touched. You've got that right. Revelation chapter 9 documents. However, if there are only 7,000 elect, I was wondering if the Christians that are not an elect could be beheaded. I do not seem to feel any fear of this. I know I will refuse to bow down to Satan, and I will refuse his mark, even if it means dying from this method. However, I was wondering if I was interpreting this verse correctly. Well, 7,000 is a spiritually perfect, complete number. It'll be however many ever God says, but the fact that Satan can't harm the elect, you see, that's the only ones he's going to want to harm. Why? Everybody else is worshiping him. So, no, he's not going to go around cutting off the heads of people who are worshiping him. Hope that helps. And we have Huldah. That's a very honorable namesake that you have there. Huldah, and I don't know where Huldah is at, but nice name. I enjoy listening to your teaching, often praying all is well with you and the staff that is helping to bring God's word to the world. Well, thank you for your prayers. Here's my question. What is the difference between the word beguiled in Genesis 3:13 and Colossians 2:4 and Colossians 2:18? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, take your Strong's Concordance, the word is nashah in the Hebrew, and it means to lead astray or seduce. And you mentioned two times in chapter 2 of Colossians, the Greek is paralogizomei, and that means to deceive. But we mentioned the beguiled that you want to be concerned about earlier. That's where the word is expatio, and the only meaning of that again is wholly seduced. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Michael in Michigan, when God put a mark on Cain, what was that mark? Well, it has to do with the mark of the beast. And if you haven't done so yet, Michael, you need to request our free introductory offer, The Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask you to pay for the postage. It's getting late in the game, and it's critical that you understand the mark of the beast. Barb from Florida. My husband and I do not agree. I say the Joseph that married Mary is different than the Joseph with 11 brothers. We love your studies and thank you so much for your teachings. Well, the Joseph that married Mary, the mother of Jesus. And of course, now understand Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He was the only begotten son of Yahweh. Now, of course, the Joseph with the 11 brothers, I think you're talking about the patriarch Joseph. That was centuries and centuries before the time of Jesus. So you're absolutely right. And, you know, that's the reason I encourage people to have a Smith's Bible Dictionary. Take the word, the name Joseph. And many times in God's Word, that's all you have is one name. There weren't as many people as there are on earth at this point in time. But if you have a Smith's Bible Dictionary, you can look up the name Joseph, and it will take you beginning at the very beginning of Genesis and take you all the way through God's Word, listing everyone that had the name Joseph and tell you a little bit about them. It helps you keep them sorted out, is what I'm saying. E.F. in Tennessee, when the fallen angels came to earth and got women pregnant, did the offspring, the giants, the Geber in the Hebrew tongue, go to the bad side of the gulf, or where did they go? Well, God chooses the souls that he places in bodies. Jeremiah, the first five verses of chapter 1 of Jeremiah prove that. You can rest assured that those souls were judged fairly as all other souls are judged. God is very fair. But again, he knows which soul is going in which body. Jeremiah chapter 1 will document. Audrey in Arkansas. When did Christ die on the cross? No, when Christ died on the cross, which ordinances were removed? Well, you can read about it in Colossians chapter 2, and it was the blood ordinances, such as the sacrifices that we're learning about in the book of Leviticus. Those were nailed to the cross. Another of the blood ordinances is circumcision. There is no religious reason for men to be circumcised at this point in time. Today's circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, and it's for both men and women. You might want to order a 2-CD set by Pastor Arnold Murray. The number is 30598. It's called The Law, and it goes through the law, the statutes, and the ordinances that you find in God's Word, and basically lets you know which ones we are still under, which ones we are no longer under. Ray in Pennsylvania, are prehistoric animals mentioned in the Bible? Absolutely. Job chapter 40, you have an animal called Behemoth. And if you took a sixth grader and gave them paper and pencil and asked them to draw what you're describing as you read to them the description in Job chapter 40 of Behemoth, you're going to get something that looks a whole lot like a dinosaur. Of course, the dinosaurs were completely wiped out at the time of Satan's rebellion, the katabole, as it's called in the Greek language, which is translated into the English, the foundations of the world. So, but at the time Satan rebelled, God shook the earth, and it threw things out of kilter and caused the extinction of the dinosaurs. But were they here? Well, there's big fossils of them that prove that they were here on earth. And God's Word, as usual, tells us about them if we're interested enough to look. Susan in Tennessee. and Susan's sister did something that she now regrets. Susan, I would tell your sister to repent. Know what you did is not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is for one of God's elect to refuse to be for the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they're delivered up. Nothing, it's impossible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin at this point in time. Tell your sister to repent, love and serve the Lord, and get on with life. Beverly in Missouri. I am from Missouri. I've written several times. Maybe you will get it this time. Well, you got it. I have a couple of questions. I would like to know if Father would look down on me if I forgot things pertaining to the Bible. I have a lot of health problems and my memory is really bad. You aren't required to memorize the Word of God. God gives the gift of memory to those that He calls upon to teach His Word, but He knows when others are trying. I try to talk to my kids and family about your teachings, and they act like they are not interested. Do I keep telling them things, or I just go on? Well, plant seeds, and then it's up to God whether those seeds grow or don't grow. But to continue bearing down on them is like casting your pearls before swine. We're not to do that. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, beloved, it's this. Stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.